How should Lutherans respond to the assertion, your church is too Catholic? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joshua Pauling traces his path from big box evangelicalism and Reformed Calvinism to the treasures of historic Christianity found in the Lutheran Church, the free online Issues Etc. Journal.
And I want you to notice further that in Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, acknowledges this authority that he himself established as God in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, and I quote, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, what? Sit in the chair of Moses. Where does that come from? Well, the material principle is Exodus 28, 30. We have an authority established as well as Deuteronomy 17. However, this is a tradition preserved in the church that Jesus acknowledges as such. And notice what he says to the apostles. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in the chair of Moses, all things therefore whatsoever they shall say, observe and do. Do what they say. That's a commandment to the apostles, but according to their works, do not.
That's Roman Catholic apologist Tim Staples speaking during a 1996 debate with James Wyatt on is the Bible the only infallible rule of faith? He's quoting from a passage in the Gospel of Matthew, attempting to say that Jesus himself established an additional infallible unwritten oral tradition that all Christians ought to adhere to. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We are restarting our series responding to Roman Catholic proof text today. We're going to be talking about Matthew 23, that passage mentioned there by Mr. Staples, and 2 Timothy 3, that Roman Catholics assert support in an authoritative unwritten oral tradition. Stephen Parker will be our guest. We're going to spend some time with Scott Walter of the Capital Research Center talking about the ideas of the Black Lives Matter founders. President Biden's comments on Equal Pay Day will be the subject of our conversation with Suzanne Venker, author of a recent column titled President Biden Stokes America's Gender War. Pastor Mark Wood joins us. We'll be talking about a new Gallup poll on declining church attendance in America, and we'll round it all off today, teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel on the prophet Elijah being taken into heaven in 2 Kings chapter 5. Joining us for our series responding to Roman Catholic proof text today to talk about Matthew 23 and 2 Timothy 3, the claims of an authoritative, unwritten oral tradition, Dr. Stephen Parks. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back.
Todd, great to be back with you.
Dr. Parks, it's been a while since we've had a conversation here on the air. And I know that you have been working on your doctoral dissertation. What can you tell us about that work?
Yeah, my work was on Johann Gerhard, who is sort of the Thomas Aquinas of Lutheranism, right? He plays a central role. He's referred to sometimes as the arch-theologian of Lutheranism. And I was very interested in his doctrine of Scripture, particularly his doctrine of sola scriptura. So I wanted to do a survey of the theologians that tended to be most influential in his thinking. I was expecting, you know, perhaps Luther or Chemnitz or some of the other great Lutherans, and certainly their influence is there. But the one that I found that actually influenced him most fully, at least in his 1625 Fuller Explanation of Scripture, was a work by an Anglican theologian by the name of William Whitaker. He wrote a work called Disputation on Holy Scripture, and he wrote it against some of the most prominent Roman Catholic thinkers of his era, particularly Robert Bellarmine and Thomas Stapleton. And so what I found was that Gerhard borrows very heavily from Whitaker, when appropriate, adding in his own thoughts and his own insights to create sort of a masterpiece of a defense of the doctrine of sola scriptura.
Why is this unwritten oral tradition, we should say authoritative oral tradition, so important in the Roman Catholic scheme?
Well, I think that would kind of depend on who you ask. You know, to try to put the best construction on it, they would argue that it's important because they believe that it's true, obviously. But I think if you'd ask the reformers, they would have argued essentially that the reason that unwritten oral tradition plays such a big part within Roman Catholicism is because, quite frankly, so much of what they teach simply can't be found in the Bible, either explicitly or implicitly. You have to have some kind of source to which you're going to appeal if you're going to want to get traction with most folks. And as a result of that, you've got to have something to look to. And if you can't point to the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord, you're going to have to point somewhere. And so they're going to have to fall back continually, not upon the written word of God, but on what they argue is the unwritten word of God, namely oral tradition.
What precisely do they argue? What is the shape of that argument when they appeal to what they say is simply something's passed down through the church?
Yeah, it's a really good question, and I wish that there was a really rock-solid definitive answer, but unfortunately there isn't. It kind of depends on which Catholic theologian or apologist that you ask. There are at least two very popular traditions or two popular explanations within Roman Catholicism in terms of how this works out, so I'll give you both of those. The first is what is sometimes referred to as the partum partum view of tradition, which means partum is the Latin word for partly. And the idea is that the deposit of faith, the things that God desires for us to believe, were passed down, according to this view, partly in written scripture and partly in unwritten oral tradition. So that scripture contains some things that perhaps oral tradition doesn't, and oral tradition contains some things that scripture doesn't. That seems to be the view that was most popular, for example, in Luther's day. It seems to be the view that really was most popular up until roughly 100 years ago. About 100 years ago, you started having different views of tradition that emerged because they were having to deal with some of the, frankly, more advanced arguments of certain Protestant theologians, Anglicans, Lutherans, Reformed, and the like. And what they essentially were trying to do was to try to come up with something that seemed to give as much authority as possible to Scripture. And so they invented what is called the material sufficiency view of Scripture. And what that essentially is it basically says that all tradition is kind of an interpretive grid through which we read the Bible, but the Bible contains all doctrine, at least implicitly, sometimes so implicitly that you would never get it without reading it through that interpretive grid of tradition. So those are kind of the two most popular views within Roman Catholicism, and you'll find one theologian or one apologist who may hold one or the other view.
Are they arguing, in essence, when a novel doctrine is introduced on the basis of this oral tradition, are they arguing then that the church has always really taught this, we're just now recognizing it, or something to that effect?
Yeah, that's a really good question, too. So you're going to have a couple of different views on that as well. Probably the most popular view within Catholicism today was popularized by a theologian who essentially suggested, by the way, it was John Henry Newman who suggested this, it's his development hypothesis. And what he suggests is that there are many things that the Roman Catholic Church believes today that were not explicitly taught in the Bible, and when that were not explicitly taught by the apostles after the Bible was completed, and weren't even explicitly taught by the church fathers. But the idea that he had is that the Holy Spirit sort of superintends the growth of tradition within the church, and he guides it and directs it as he will, so that while there are traditions that emerge later in the church, things perhaps like papal infallibility, things like indulgences, things like the bodily assumption of Mary, you know, fill in the blank. While those things weren't necessarily taught by the earliest Christians or in the Bible, they do get taught later by the church, and they essentially blame it on the Holy Spirit. They argue that he superintends this process in such a way as to make those traditions infallible. And that's kind of the way they get around the fact that so many things clearly aren't in the Bible, and in fact aren't even the most ancient writers in the Christian church and the church fathers.
Give us some examples of what's been promulgated under the authority of the unwritten oral tradition.
Oral tradition is a little bit difficult to nail down within Roman Catholicism because it's not like they have some kind of infallible list that says, here's all the infallible traditions to which we hold. But what they do tend to suggest is that the church speaks infallibly in different ways. It can speak infallibly through the Pope, and they've argued he's done that. It can speak infallibly through the councils, and they've argued that it's done that. It can speak infallibly through the ordinary magisterial teaching of the church, and they've argued that it's done that. Some of the more objectionable ones would be things like their doctrine of justification. which was clearly promulgated against the Lutheran and the position of other Protestants in the 16th century at the Council of Trent. More recently, you have things like Vatican I, where you have things like papal infallibility, for example, that are promulgated. You have the interpretation of specific texts of scripture then that become mandatory as it relates to especially things like papal infallibility and things of the like. The things that would be most, I think, egregious to Lutherans would be those things that have been promulgated either about tradition itself in terms of making it a kind of a co-equal theological norm alongside of scripture. In other words, giving it the same authority that the word of God itself has. And then also suggesting that when we're saved, that our works actually play a role in the process, and that in the final analysis, we have to merit salvation instead of Christ having gained salvation for us totally and completely in his life and in his death and in his resurrection.
What scriptures do they claim support this notion that the church can operate and promulgate doctrines based upon nothing more than oral tradition?
I think that they would point out two things if we were to ask that question. The first is they would probably say, well, Todd, you've made an initial assumption, and that is that we have to appeal to a specific verse in Scripture, and only somebody who believes in sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, would demand that we do that kind of thing. But we don't believe in sola scriptura, they would argue, so we don't feel constrained to have to point to a specific verse in Scripture in order to justify our position. So I think that would be one way in which they would probably respond. Another way, essentially, is to basically survey what it is that the Bible teaches about especially apostolic authority and the kind of authority with which, for example, Peter or John or Paul preached the oral word of God, and then kind of from there somehow assume that the contemporary Roman Catholic Church in the 21st century still possesses that same kind of infallible authority today. So they'll take the stuff that the apostles say about their words and they'll apply it to the Roman church, not only in the first century, but second, third, fourth, all the way down to our modern day.
So let's look at Matthew 23, verse 2, which in the English Standard Version reads, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." How is that passage sometimes used to support the idea of an unwritten authority?
Yeah, so what they suggest here is, so Jesus says in Matthew 23, right, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works that they do, for they preach but do not practice." So the basic line of argument sounds something like this. They'll suggest that this authority of sitting in Moses' seat isn't something that's explicitly recorded for us in the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus nevertheless affirms that it's a legitimate teaching authority. And it's so legitimate, in fact, that you have to do whatever it is that the Pharisees tell you when they're sitting in Moses' seat, when they're teaching from that position of authority. And so the idea is that Jesus here appeals to an authority that's an unwritten tradition, one that developed later amongst the Jews, but that isn't rooted and grounded in the written word of the Old Testament. And in the same way, then, they would argue that so too in the church today, we have to look not only to the written word of God, but also to unwritten oral traditions which develop in the believing community as well.
So how should we understand Jesus' words there?
Yeah, it's a good question. There's been lots of different takes on it throughout the years, and I think that basically what we're looking at is this. There was, we know historically, a stone seat that was at the front of the synagogue. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would sit in that stone seat, and they would do one of three things from it. Number one, they would read the law, right? So it would be similar to what we do in our Lutheran churches today, where you have the reading from the Old Testament or the epistle lesson or the lesson of the gospel that's read publicly. They did the exact same thing. That's where we got it, was from the Jews. That's why we do that today. That was one of the things they did, is they would have the reading of the law. The second thing that they would have would be the exposition of the law, which is where they would kind of give their own particular interpretation of what was being said and what was being suggested. And the third thing that they would do from that seat is they would judge disputes amongst the people. And that was kind of a tradition that they took from Exodus chapter 18, where it says that Moses sat down to judge the people from morning till evening. In other words, to settle sort of political disputes amongst them or civil disputes among them. You know, that wearied him out after a while. And so he appointed other people to sit in his seat and to do that work kind of in his place or in his stead. And the Pharisees understood themselves as kind of fulfilling that duty in Jesus' day. So we have to ask the question of, well, which of these things is Jesus pointing us to? Certainly, if it involves the reading of the law, we have absolutely no difficulty with that whatsoever, because everything that's in the written word of God, you've got to hear it and you've got to do it because God commands it. It wouldn't be their exposition of the law or their interpretation of the law, because that would totally and completely contradict what Jesus says about the Pharisees elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, he reminds his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he's warning his disciples against the false doctrine or the false teaching of the Pharisees. And even in Matthew chapter 23 itself, you know, his ultimate verdict against the Pharisees is, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice a child of hell as yourself." So it's not their teaching, their own particular interpretations, that he is commending here, because he condemns them throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And it could be that he's also referring to judging disputes, right? If the people in Israel had appointed them in order to settle some of these political questions or to settle some of these civil questions, Jesus could rightly point them and say, "Okay, well, listen to what your judges say." So it could be one of these three duties, definitely not the second, because that's contradicted by the immediate context. It's contradicted by the greater context of Matthew and really the entirety of the New Testament. So it's got to be either their reading of the law or their settling of civil disputes.
Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest. It's our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts. We will turn to 2 Timothy 3:8 next. How should Lutherans respond to the assertion, "Your church is too Catholic"? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joshua Pauling traces his path from big box evangelicalism and Reformed Calvinism to the treasures of historic Christianity found in the Lutheran Church, the free online Issues Etc. Journal.
Can you ever hear too much good news? Especially in challenging times, we need to hear how God is working through His church to bring truth, goodness, and beauty to the world. Hi, this is Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Take a break from cable news and find refreshment at interesttime.org, where you can read all about what's happening in places like St. Mark Lutheran Church and School in Kaneohe, Hawaii. Sign up for a free subscription and share with anyone that needs a good boost. Again, that's interesttime.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If only we could see and hear what takes place in the divine service. The Holy God's voice pours out eternal gifts. Sinners are washed in cleansing water that saves them from death. The Son of God gives His body and blood for us, the food of immortality. The Church on earth blends her voice with angels and saints in glory to praise our God. These wondrous mysteries take place at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Stevensville, Montana, 184 Pine Hollow Road. Call 406-777-5625 or find us on Facebook.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts. We're looking at Matthew 23 and 2 Timothy 3:8, seeing whether they support an authoritative unwritten oral tradition. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Parks, this is 2 Timothy 3:8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. How does that verse apply to the claim of an unwritten oral tradition?
Yeah. So the idea here is that as the Apostle Paul is bringing back to remembrance the story of what happens with Moses as he comes before Pharaoh's court and challenges him with miracles that the Lord sent him to do, that some of those things, some of those signs and wonders that he works before the Pharaoh seem to be able to be matched by the two Egyptian magicians. Now, in the Old Testament, we're not told who those magicians are. We're just told that they're two sorcerers, essentially. But Paul actually gives us their names, Jannes and Jambres. And so that's information that the Old Testament doesn't give us. And so what is suggested by the Roman Catholic apologist is basically this. Paul takes an oral tradition, which is this knowledge of these names that have been passed down through Jewish tradition, and he presents it as common knowledge within the Christian community and assumes that everybody believes that that was their names. But he doesn't get that from scripture. He gets it from an unwritten tradition. And so he's presenting these things as being something that Christians commonly accept. And therefore, we also have to commonly accept whatever oral traditions come down to us that have the common consent of the believing community.
How should we rightly understand that reference, they're quite right, to individuals unnamed in scripture, but named by the apostles?
Yeah, well, the Reformers never suggested anywhere, whether we're talking about the Lutheran Reformers or Calvin and his Reformation or Zwingli and his, none of them ever suggested that there isn't historical information that is passed down outside of Scripture, right? So certainly you're going to have the names of all kinds of people and all sorts of historical knowledge that's passed down. What Luther basically argued when he was contending for the doctrine of sola scriptura is that the Bible was the only infallible rule of faith. Well, what do rule of faiths do? They're in this particular case, they're supposed to tell you the things that you need to believe in order to be saved, the things that you are to look to in order to know what it is that you're supposed to believe and what it is that the church is supposed to do. In this particular case, there's nothing about giving us the names of Jannes and Jambres that is a doctrine of any kind or a teaching of any kind. It's pure historical information. So there is no doctrine of Jannes or there is no theology of Jambres. It's just the name of two individuals in the Old Testament. Now we have that sometimes even by way of tradition in the New Testament. So there are certain, you know, strains of tradition that might give names to the three wise men. Now the Bible doesn't tell us that there were only three wise men, nor does it give us the names, but some people have named them over time. Or in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? There are traditions that give certain names to the rich man who isn't named by Jesus. And there's nothing harmful to that insofar as it's not adding anything that must be believed, or it's not adding any doctrine or any theology or anything like that that you have to believe in order to be saved. It's just passing on other information. And we've never suggested that sola scriptura doesn't allow for that.
So how would you distinguish between what we've been discussing here, which is a Roman Catholic view of an authoritative oral tradition, as opposed to a Lutheran embrace of things that are passed down through the church, even things that the church has developed itself under kind of an ecclesiastical authority, without falling into this notion that the church can promulgate doctrines apart from Scripture?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I mean, when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many times that he will sometimes appeal to traditions or practice things that just sort of developed out of a natural Jewish religion, right? So it seems in places like John 10, when he's at the temple, they're celebrating basically what we would call today Hanukkah, which is something that was an intertestamental development. So there's no command in the Old Testament to celebrate this. And yet Jesus happens to be in the temple when people are celebrating it, picks up on the rituals that they do and uses them in order to begin preaching the truth. There's nothing wrong with doing things like that, as long as, number one, it doesn't add to anything that the Bible teaches. And number two, as long as we don't try to bind somebody's conscience to it in such a way as to suggest that this is something that they have to believe, or this is something that they have to do in order to be saved, right? We're in have celebrated now the season of Lent, right? And there are lots of traditions that are often associated with the season of Lent and, you know, giving things up or what have you. And there's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with embracing those things and celebrating those things and observing those things, as long as we recognize that this is a tradition which is developed in the church. So there's nothing in the Bible that says that you have to do this. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that you can't do that kind of thing. So it falls under the category of what we would sometimes refer to as adiaphora, which means those things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in the Bible. And in those things, we have Christian freedom to either observe or to not observe. So when we head into the Lenten season, I always grit my teeth a little bit because, you know, you start out with things like Ash Wednesday and people start to maybe get a little judgmental. Are you going to use ashes or are you not going to use ashes? Right? That's there. We have complete Christian freedom as it relates to those things. And we should celebrate that freedom, allow the people who want to observe and be joyful for their observation. And if we decide not to, that's okay too, because we're not violating the word of God.
What is the danger of appealing to oral tradition, and what is the comfort of being able to appeal to Scripture alone?
The danger ultimately is uncertainty. How do we know what's true? If we're going to appeal to oral tradition, there are all kinds of oral traditions, and they really only have one thing in common, which is they tend to contradict not only the Scriptures, but themselves over time. So if you look at things that the church fathers sometimes talked about as oral tradition, sometimes they conflict with one another. So you had one group of folks in the church saying that you had to celebrate Easter at a certain time, and another group of folks saying, no, you had to celebrate Easter at a completely different time. And they both appealed to apostolic tradition to suggest, you know, when they were supposed to be celebrating Easter, and yet they contradicted each other. It's uncertain. And if it's uncertain, then your conscience has no assurance. It has no firm ground on which to stand. And that's the real problem with oral tradition, is it's quicksand. It's not something that you can take a firm stand on and that your faith can lay hold of and say, this is most certainly true. Thus saith the Lord, this is unshakable. On the other hand, when we go by sola scriptura, what we're doing is looking at what exactly the Lord himself said. And that gives us a rock solid foundation upon which to build. We're looking at the words of God himself. God never lies. God never deceives. God never contradicts himself, and God never changes. And as a result, our faith can lay hold of those sure and certain promises found in God's word. And we can say, this is the word of the living God. This is most certainly true. This will not change. This will not contradict. And heaven and earth may pass away, but this word will never pass away. And I will cling to it until my last breath, and by God's grace throughout all eternity.
Dr. Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Parks, thank you very much.
So happy to be back with you. Thanks, Todd.
We're going to be talking about the influences and ideas of Black Lives Matter's founders with Scott Walter of the Capital Research Center next.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
In the midst of life's struggles and trials, we are tempted to find comfort in something other than the Word of God, to find comfort in something other than where God has promised to be and what He has promised about us. Oftentimes, we find this comfort, knowingly or unknowingly, in superstitions, in the various superstitions that surround us. Read the March issue of the Lutheran Witness to find out more about superstitions and their place in the Christian life. We talk about superstition, scientism, and so much more. Visit cph.org/witness to order your copy today. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, President of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Rogue River, Oregon. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Pilgrim Lutheran, Kilgore, Texas. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Rathdrum, Idaho. St. Matthew Lutheran, Hawthorne Woods, Illinois. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. And Zion Lutheran, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.